And I guess you would consider yourself to be a moral person. You may not, but most people do. Even if other people may think you're immoral. But how important really is your morality to you? You imagine you're a moral person, but are you kidding yourself? Let's try to be clear about what we mean by morality. Simply, I can put it like this. It's a set of rules. Morality is a set of rules about right and wrong by which you live your life. Very simple. Set of rules about right and wrong by which you live your life. To be moral is to do what you believe to be right, and to be immoral is doing what is wrong, according to those rules. But how well do you really keep the rules that you profess to believe? Is morality really a powerful force in our lives? Two narratives from World War II, one true and one fiction, I think, help to illustrate. True story is more grueling. In a Nazi concentration camp, for certain reasons, a Nazi guard wanted a particular 16-year-old prisoner dead. So he stole the prisoner's cap. Why? Because any prisoner appearing at morning roll call without a cap would be shot summarily. This prisoner knew the rules, so he stole another prisoner's cap to cover himself. At the morning parade, the guards checked, counted the prisoners. The capless man didn't even bother to beg for his life. With one bullet to the head, he was shot dead. In his later account, written after the war, the young prisoner who'd stolen the cap said, "I didn't want to know who the man was. I was delighted to be alive." Now you say, well, that's an extreme case. But I think it makes the point. In a crisis, we will do what we know to be wrong to save our lives. We will sin to save our skin, you might say. Morality bends to self-interest. A man who died himself to save another, or simply took the punishment when there was a perhaps dishonest way out, would be regarded as something of a hero, even a saint. And there were those too in World War II. But you apply that principle in your life. Let's say you've not had to jeopardize another person's life to save your skin. You've not been in that situation. But you consider yourself moral. Do you not do what you know to be wrong to benefit yourself? Little lie you've caught yourself saying when you've done something you shouldn't be doing and have been perhaps found out or might be. The shading of the truth if you're caught having forgotten something you'd promised to do. The self-justification or possibly the blaming of others if you've done something wrong. Maybe you've gained an advantage through someone else's misfortune or mistake. You could point it out, but you don't. Or the kind of sins at the end of chapter 1, which is probably much what Paul has in mind when in chapter 2 he talks about such things repeatedly, the same things. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, and so forth. Do you justify them or do you confess them and seek forgiveness for them? The prisoner in that account from World War II was delighted to be alive. Isn't it true that our morality bends and buckles multiple times a day when it suits us? Yet we still think of ourselves as moral. The second story is fiction, but I think it has a good point. It's about a man called Utz, set in Nazi-occupied and then communist-ruled Czechoslovakia. It's a novel. Kaspar Utz, the central character, is a moral man, in a way. Everything he does is consistent with his goal in life. His goal in life is collecting Chinese porcelain. His life, his decisions, his relationships, his deals revolve around obtaining more and more. And so everything is sacrificed to his god, collecting porcelain. As the narrator in the novel says and observes at one point, the collection held him prisoner. It had become his god. And you see, morality serves our god. But as with Kaspar Utz, even more understandably, the prisoner in the concentration camp, the god in the end tends to be self. In the end, we're serving ourselves. Morality comes to be a set of rules we pay lip service to, and we tend to ignore it when it conflicts with our own interests. There are religious people, Jews in Paul's day, he primarily has them in mind in Romans chapter 2, or people in a post-Christian society like ours today whose morality is still broadly speaking of a Christian, Jewish, Judeo-Christian origin. We'll pay lip service to higher ideals, but what Paul is saying to his fellow Jews is this in verses 17 to 23. Do you see that? I won't read it all again. But he says, look, you are a teacher, you're a guide, you've been instructed from the law, you know what God's will is, you approve what is excellent, you're an instructor of people. But he says, you teach others, don't you teach yourself? You're preaching against stealing, but are you stealing? You're saying you must not commit adultery, but you commit adultery, and so forth. He is really saying to them, you are not practicing what you preach. Now, it's not all bad, as Paul says of Gentiles in verse 15. I'll be looking at these passages more on another occasion. Conscience sometimes accuses you, sometimes excuses you. Often we do behave morally, sometimes heroically, self-sacrificially. But we still dream of ourselves as moral people. We forget the failures. We overlook all the compromises, the negotiations with our conscience that we make each day, which reveal the fact that we are worshipping another god but God. And possibly what Paul would say is, look, just be honest with yourself. Just look in the mirror for the moment of that word and stop reinterpreting it. Just look at it. Let it read you. Self-righteousness wasn't just a sin of Pharisees in Jesus' day. We all wear rose-tinted spectacles to look at ourselves and our behavior. Jeremiah, the prophet, said hundreds of years before Christ, the heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. And that is our heart. We deceive ourselves respectably, brilliantly, consistently into believing we're moral people. An atheist are very often as moral as many religious people. More so. Very often. They'll say they're true to themselves. A religious person perhaps is trying to earn acceptance with God. And there's the person who professes Christ. But they've slipped into an even less justifiable danger. God will forgive, it's his business. The law doesn't matter to me anymore, I'm saved. I'm under grace. However I live, I've made that decision. I've been baptized, I know the Lord. Moral, are we? What we need for our spiritual health is a little more realism, perhaps, about our moral performances. More looking into God's law, allowing it to read you, rather than bending it to suit our own poor capacities. And my friends, Christians are as prone to do this as anybody. It's as if we've forgotten the gospel that says confession and forgiveness are the way forward. Repentance and faith are the way forward, not self-delusion. But sin is so serious, breaking the law is so serious, that we need the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying. And I just want to summarize in 3 points what he's saying in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. The first point he makes is this, that there is a judgment to come. That's very, very clear what he's saying. In chapter 1, he's outlined the descent into sin and unrighteousness that is God's punishment for sin. God handed people over in their hearts to impurity and so forth. But you see, a Jew or a righteous person who was a pagan, perhaps there were those, of course, who had moral philosophies, who were not Jews, but they had, and such a person might say, that may be true for them, for those Gentiles or those barbarians, those people out there, but we know better. We condemn such things. They know what is wrong and approve it. Verse 32 of chapter 1 says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Okay, we know such things and we condemn them. Paul starts, you've no excuse, O man, every one of you judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself. You see, here were people who were condemning rather than approving. And maybe these moral people think that because they're condemning rather than approving, that they are therefore in a better place with God. Does that make you, is that familiar? That sort of self-righteousness. I think this is awful. How dare people behave like that? And somehow you think that taking that stance puts you in a better place with God than people who sort of prove it. Ah, says Paul, judgment is coming for you too. Perhaps he hints now, using the present tense, the judgment of God rightly falls. Maybe he's pointing out that just as he said all the way through chapter 1, the judgment of God is a present reality. It's not just something in the future. It wouldn't have been a strange idea to the Jews, certainly, to realize that they were experiencing God's judgment. They'd had it throughout their history in different ways. So there's a possibility that Paul is talking about present judgment. But primarily here, Paul is talking about final judgment. For example, in verse 3, he says, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Or in verse 5, he talks about the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And in verse 16, he talks about the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Very clearly, he is speaking about a future day of judgment at the end of history. The unrighteous will be consigned to eternal condemnation, the righteous to eternal life in Christ. Okay, you might say you may not believe, you say, how can you expect anyone to believe in a judgment to come unless you are a believer in one God, like Jews, Christians, or Muslims? Only those people who believe in one God, monotheists we call, tend to believe in a future judgment to come. Otherwise, you tend to believe that life is a cycle and you go round and round and you're reincarnated and so forth. Or you just believe that your soul disappears on death. But are you really telling me there's a judgment to come? Well, it's too much to spend too much time on apologetics. Let me just say that I think there are three or four hints here in this passage that should make you think that there is a judgment to come. One is that you know the difference between right and wrong. Chapter 1, verse 32. Paul talks about people who know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. There is a knowledge, an understanding of right and wrong, even if exactly what is right and what is wrong is not the same for you as for other people. It may differ. But where does that innate sense of right and wrong come from? You know, too, that those who do wrong deserve to die. There is a kind of sense of the rightness of punishment. It's difficult to imagine where that came from if we just emerged from the slime, as atheistic evolution would have us believe. Because in that case, any kind of punishment just came from a human authority. And what authority does a merely human authority have to establish what's right and wrong? You condemn others? Isn't that true? Whoever you are, you condemn others. Even if you totally reject the Bible, you totally reject the Judeo-Christian viewpoint, you cannot help making moral judgment. Some of the most legalistic and judgmental people in our society today are those who are completely throwing over Christian morality. You fall foul of their codes of conduct, and you are lacerated on social media or whatever. People are always making judgments. But on what basis do you make judgments? People can make judgments of you. Surely couldn't they? Totally different things. And why is your judgment more valid than theirs? We live in a kind of moral swamp, a quicksand, where any judgment can be the same value as someone else's if we don't have a firm, found basis. And the most reasonable and logical basis is that there is a God who has taught human beings what is right and what is wrong, and that one day there will be an answering and an accountability for it. Jean-Paul Sartre, the 19th century atheist philosopher, famously said, if there is no God, anything is possible. I think he may have got that from someone else. But he said this, if there is no God, anything is possible. He saw that. And with qualifications, that's quite right. It makes sense for there to be a judgment because there is a moral code inbuilt. And one final thought here. We need justice at the end of history because there's very little justice in history. Paul isn't making that argument in this chapter, but it's worth considering. The cry for justice is loud, isn't it? From mistreated people, oppressed people every day. Justice, justice, justice. The West is being called to account for the sins of past centuries in empire and colonialism, etc. I'm not commenting on the merits of that case at all. I'm just using that as an example of the cry for justice. That is, you know, we have inquiries going into alleged miscarriages of justice going back 30, 40 years. People seem to need this sense of justice to be done. It will never be perfect in this world. As the case in America of the teenager who was acquitted by a jury of shooting three men showed this week. But there will be a day of judgment. And the oppressed of the Lord have always found comfort in that when it's denied them in this earth. Paul, in other parts of his preaching, called for repentance. He says, for God has set a day when he will judge the world in justice by a man whom he has appointed. Acts chapter 17. That's, of course, speaking of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, raised and returning as judge. And Paul is speaking there to non-Jews in Athens. And he's giving them exactly the same message as he's giving in Romans chapter 2, that there's going to be a judge. Here he's speaking to Jews, or at least people within that kind of framework. So Paul's first point is there's a judgment to come, the judgment of God. Each one of us must give account for our lives. Not one of us will avoid that judgment of God. The second point that Paul is making here is this, that people who think they're moral have no excuse in the judgment. People who think they're moral have no excuse in the judgment. Therefore, he says, you have no excuse, right? First line of chapter 2. It echoes what he has said about humanity in general back in chapter 1. At verse 20, so they're without excuse, he's saying. So he's really building up a case here that everyone is without excuse when the day of judgment comes. Now, Paul here is talking about everyone who judges, any one of you who judges. Well, that's all of us, ultimately. We sort of do it automatically. Jesus warned against it, didn't he? He said, judge not, lest you be judge, take the beam out of your eye before trying to take a little tiny splinter or a speck out of your neighbor's. What a clever picture that is. You think someone else is doing so wrong. Okay, well, you take the beam out of your eye first. First of all, it's blinding you. And secondly, it's a great big thing, whereas that person's thing is quite little by comparison. Now, in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul isn't saying it's wrong to hold a high moral standard. He's not saying that. He isn't saying be a complete moral relativist as if morals don't matter. He's not saying that. He's not saying it's wrong to assess conduct. We have to assess conduct in all life. We have to assess the conduct of our children and tell them what's right and wrong. We have to assess the conduct in a church, in a place of work, in a society. There has to be assessment of conduct. There has to be a judgment and conviction of ways of life. That's impossible. It's impossible to live without that. Paul isn't denying that. He isn't saying that even it's wrong to judge. He's not making Jesus' point here about being censorious. He isn't making the same point that Jesus was making when he said, take the beam out of your own eye first. What Paul is saying here is this. Don't think your knowledge of the law is an excuse if you are not obeying it. Okay? He will detail that later when he comes to the Jews, of course, in the second part of the chapter. But he's saying, you who judge, you're doing what you condemn the bad person in your eyes for. You condemn others, but you're doing the same thing. You're not going to be excused by knowing the law. It's not even that Paul is condemning the fact that they're practicing what they don't preach, or they're not practicing what they preach. It's the very fact that by condemning others, they show that they know the law. And he says, you're not going to exempt yourself from judgment. You've got no excuse. Knowing what is wrong is no exemption, no excuse. You can't say or hope that you're going to be innocent and you're going to be safe in the day of judgment. You've no excuse because you are doing what you condemn in others. And you say, well, I condemn others, but I don't do exactly what they do. Paul's mirror of the image of the Jews is pretty much exactly what, when he talks in verses 19 to 22, he suggests that what they're doing is pretty much the opposite of what they're teaching. Right? You teach others, you don't teach yourself. You preach against stealing, you steal. That's really what he's saying. But you can say that our guilt is on a wider level. For example, James talks about the law of God in James chapter 2. He says at verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. The law of God is one piece. And you're showing you have acquaintance with this law, you're showing you know this law, but you break this law, even if you're not doing exactly the same thing that you condemn. However, are we not often doing the same thing that we condemn? Have you noticed in yourself that the sins in other people you are most quick to condemn and most quick to be angry with are things you're guilty of yourself when you're honest with yourself? Isn't that something psychologically true in us? We condemn most severely what we are most likely to be guilty of. Maybe it's a lack of love to neighbors. Maybe it's uncleanness in a mind. Maybe it's not showing respect to authority. Maybe it's sins of speech, gossip, flattery. Do you ever think of flattery as a sin of speech? I think the Bible does. Exaggeration. Have you ever heard yourself saying, he always exaggerates? Deceitful speech. Half-truths. Covetousness. That was what found Paul out. He says in Romans chapter 7, covetousness, the 10th commandment, that hidden one which no one else knows. Greed for everything else. Discontent with how your life is. Grumbling. Wanting more. Well, if you're doing these things, you have no excuse in the day of judgment. You can't say, I didn't know. In another section of this chapter, which I hope to come to another week, Paul will talk about the difference between Jews and Gentiles. There is a difference between those who had the clear law, the Jews, and Gentiles, whose the law is written on their hearts, as it were, but they didn't have the Mosaic law. But he's saying, well, You're still guilty. No excuse. And then my third point is this, that people who think they're moral will have no escape. People who think they're moral will have no escape from judgment. In verse 3, he says this, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Then Paul goes on, he introduces here another thought. He talks about God being patient. And I think we need to remember this. When we talk about the judgment of God, the tendency is we think of God as being impatient and being angry. And being a wrathful God by nature who loves just to be wrathful. That isn't the picture of God that the Bible gives us. He is a God of judgment. He is a God of wrath. But wrath is, as it were, his strange work. God is love, and he's not wrath in the same way that he's love, or light, for example, or spirit. He is these other things. He's not wrath in that same way. He is wrathful, but it is, as it were, a response to the sin of human beings. It is the response of his holiness against what is ruining his creation, depriving him of his glory, which is, after all, our greatest happiness, and making life a misery for other creatures on earth. Sin. That's God's wrath. But Paul reminds us that God is patient. He is kind and forbearing. Right? He puts up with your sins. How impatient I am with people who do the same thing wrong twice. Except, unless it's me, of course, and I'm very patient with me. But I know I'm very impatient with other people. God is patient. How patient is God? Read the Old Testament. Yeah, all of it. And see how patient God is over centuries with the Jewish people. The warnings he gave them time and time again. Even in the days before the flood, Peter tells us he waited patiently. He waited patiently. And if you're not a Christian, he waits for your repentance. Don't presume on God's kindness, though, as indifference to your sin. And that's the danger, isn't it? God isn't doing anything, therefore he mustn't care. Haven't seen judgment yet, have you? He must approve what we're doing then. We're doing okay. No. Don't think of God's kindness and forbearance as something you can presume upon, thinking that God is indifferent to or approves of how you're living. God's kindness has a purpose. It's for you to recognize your wrongdoing and your moral failure and to fall before him in confession and sorrow. There is mercy in God's patience, but you will only enjoy that mercy when you seek him for forgiveness. The way to deal with moral failure is not to brush over it, not to pretend it isn't there, not to deceive yourself that you're a moral person, but to admit it and to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. His kindness is to lead you to repentance and thereby salvation. And if you don't, says Paul, all you're doing otherwise is storing up. And it's the word he uses literally is to treasure up wrath for yourself on that day of judgment. If you persist in sin, you are building up, as it were, the store of wrath. In other words, it suggests very clearly that there will be degrees of punishment even in hell, as we looked at some months ago when we were looking at the subject of judgment and hell more fully. But there are those who storing up, and particularly those who know what they should be doing, but don't do it, or know what they shouldn't be doing and do it. Like a persistently naughty child or a persistent criminal in the eyes of the law who just goes on and on and on, compounding, adding to the penalty that will one day fall upon them. And the problem, says Paul, is your hard and impenitent heart. That's the problem. It's the same source of sin as that of the wayward Gentile, whose foolish hearts, chapter 1, verse 21, are darkened, leading to idolatry. and the downward spiral of sin that Paul points out there. In other words, the heart is the problem. Whatever your sin, whoever you are, the heart of the problem is the problem of your heart. There's no excuse. You know what you're doing, moral person. There's no escape, because God has set a day of judgment. And his patience is not an acquittal, it's not an indifference, it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. You must repent, as Jesus frequently taught himself, and you must accept Jesus Christ if you would escape the judgment of God. Escape the judgment of God, not in the sense of not having to go through it, but in the sense of avoiding the punishment that will come to the unrepentant. You see, morality according to the law of God, as I said last week, is an excellent guide to life. It's the way of God's truth. It's the way of life. It's God's maker's instructions. It's no way of salvation, because our corrupt hearts and minds are deceitful and wicked and make perfect obedience impossible. But especially if you think you're moral, if you know what is right, if you're quick to pick up on others' faults, if you're quick to take the moral high ground, if even you think that God smiles on you because of your superior knowledge and insight and moral judgment, discernment, be careful. Be very careful. Your confidence in your righteousness is a complete delusion. You are standing on a cobweb over a fiery pit. You are guilty of breaking the same law of God as those you condemn. You show you know what is right and you don't do it. And you know what is wrong and you do it. And you need humbly to confess your weakness and your sin. And you need that righteousness before God, which doesn't consist at all in your moral judgment or your moral discernment or your ability to know the law or judging of others. Not at all. The righteousness that avails before God, is satisfactory to God, is the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Son of God who became man, who alone of all the human beings on earth walked this earth with absolute perfection, who had the absolute right to make moral judgments of everybody and one day will. But he came not for judgment but for salvation. And he died on the cross bearing on his body and soul on the cross the punishment of the sins of people like you and me. His people. People who will repent. People who will see their need, their sins, and turn to him. That is the Jesus Christ who will one day be the judge, but he will be your savior if you turn to him seeking forgiveness and if you find in him the righteousness that will cause God to smile upon you. There is no excuse, there is no escape from the judgment to come, except in him who took it for you, Jesus Christ.